Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 10. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning. If you're using a black pew Bible, you can find that verse on page 88. As you turn there, let me introduce you to the book of Leviticus. So the book of Leviticus is the third book in the Bible. And what's happened in the Bible so far is that God created Adam and Eve, man and women, perfect in the garden, without sin, man fell from sin, that state through sin. And so what happened next was that God kicked them out of the garden, but God made promises that he was going to redeem humanity. And so we go on and find the figure of Abraham, and God promises to Abraham that out of Abraham's offspring he will make a great nation. And so then that nation gets made through the offspring of Jacob, and it becomes the nation of Israel. They're delivered out of captivity in Egypt and out into the Exodus. So they're out in the wilderness. And the whole book of Leviticus is aimed at answering this question: how can a holy God dwell with an unholy people? So the Levitical system, as it is called, is made up of laws. So what the people and the priests needed to do. The tabernacle, which is the meeting place of God. It's where God met with his people, and it's where the sacrifices were conducted for sins. And then the priests. The priests were to order the worship and intercede on behalf of the people through sacrifices for God. So that whole system is all designed to answer that question: how can a holy God dwell with an unholy people? And in our text today, God reveals some key elements about his holiness and about his priests. And the main point of the sermon today is this: take God's side against sin. We're going to look at this in three points, and I'll introduce the points as we get to them. So the first point is going to be give God obedient worship. So follow along as I read Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said: among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. So to give some background on where we are in Leviticus 10, chapters 8 and 9 have been concerned with the consecration of Aaron and his sons as priests and the consecration of the tabernacle itself. And then in verses, the last verses of chapter 9, I'll read those. So verses 22 through 24 of chapter 9 talk about God's glory coming into the tabernacle, the presence of the Lord. And this is after Aaron and his sons and the people have done all that happened according to the word of Moses. Okay, so God commanded these things through Moses. And then this is what happens. Verse 22 of chapter 9. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. And so the background here is that the people did all that God commanded. Then God's presence was a presence of love and of glory, and that glory consumed the offerings, and the people worshipped because of that presence. And so we see a contrast here then in the first parts of verse 10, where Nadab and Abihu offer fire to the Lord as he had not commanded. So all through chapters 8 and 9, there's this repeated phrase, "as the Lord commanded." And then we get this jarring contrast here, "which he had not commanded them." And then there's a parallel. Because of the people's obedience in chapters 8 and 9, fire came out from the Lord and blessed the people. Because of the disobedience in chapter 10, fire comes out from the Lord and consumes Nadab and Abihu. And so the point we should see here is that we need to worship God on the terms that he has provided. God has established the terms of his worship, and we need to worship him according to those commands. So we've all heard the customer service guideline, the customer is always right. And I think we should see that this actually holds true in worship. It really just depends on who the customer is. So if God is the customer of worship, then he is right, and it is incumbent on us to worship him on those terms. But if we are the customer in our worship, then we get to do what we want in worship, and we get to evaluate even the worship service itself according to what makes us happy. So when you walk through the doors of a church, what is most important in your mind? What determines a successful worship service? Is it that you like the songs? You feel really touched by the message? You feel like there was some good energy? Or do you feel like the successful worship service is really about, was God worshipped according to the terms that he set forth in Scripture? Were the songs edifying and the people praised God through the songs? Were the prayers directed toward God and filled with scriptural content that glorified God? Was the sermon faithful to the text and faithfully brought that text to the people's hearts to respond? That's what determines a successful worship service, because God is the customer of our worship and he is right. So God has laid out the commands and the terms of his worship, and we need to worship him according to those terms. The second reason we need to give God obedient worship is because obedient worship is a matter of life and death. In verse 2, we see this fire come out from before the Lord and consume them because of idolatrous worship. And we know that from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. So worship that is not according to God's commands is by definition false worship, which means it is sin, which means it is worthy of death. And so a question for you today is, do you believe in God's wrath for sin? Do you believe that the wages of sin really is death? The third reason we should give God obedient worship is because God is holy, as we see in verse 3. God said, "Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." So God will be glorified because he is holy. And this really is an either-or situation. So either you will voluntarily set God apart as holy and glorify him through your life, or he will display his own holiness and glory in your life by judging you in wrath. It's really an either or. Either you voluntarily worship God, or he will be worshipped regardless because of his display of wrath. And you might ask yourself, why does God get to do this? Right? Why, if a person did that, we'd call that megalomaniac or narcissist or something like that, right? Why does God get to demand worship? And part of the answer is that's just the way that reality is. If you think about the sun in our solar system, right, the sun demands that you honor it, either with sun hats and sun shirts, or being in the shade, or you will get burned and you'll honor the sun with aloe vera, right? So the way the world is tells you what you need to do. And here, God is to be sanctified because of the way reality is. He is God, he is holy, he is worthy of worship. He is worthy of being glorified because he is God. So the question for you is, will you worship God voluntarily, or will God be glorified in your judgment? And we need to see that the way that you approach God's commands reveal what you think of him. So do you view God as holy? Do you view his commands and his standards as flexible, where you can sort of flex the edges and sort of meet them? Or do you view his commands as no big deal? Like maybe it's not a big deal if you sin just these couple times. Maybe God will be okay with that. Or do you see that your sin is an offense to a holy and righteous and glorified God, and that you need to believe in his wrath and let that wrath drive you to repentance? In the next verses, we see the second point, which is the title of the sermon, which is Take God's Side Against Sin. So follow along as I read verses 4 through 6. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And so here we see that we must not mix holiness and sin. We need to take God's side against sin. So Nadab and Abihu's cousins are commanded to carry the bodies out of the tabernacle area, not Aaron and his remaining sons. And the reason for this is that priests couldn't touch dead bodies, or they would be disqualified from temple service. So what this teaches us is that things near to God must be holy because God is holy. Several times in Leviticus, we hear this repeated thing from the Lord: "Be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy." And so if you are not feeling close to God right now, one of the things you should do is look into your life and see if you have unrepentant and unconfessed sin. This is not a navel-gazing or get-stuck-in-your-head activity. Rather, stick your head in the Word of God and pray that God would use the Word to show you your sin, and then confess it. Don't tolerate sin. Don't have unconfessed sin in your life. Don't give sin an inch, because sin will just grow. Sin and holiness don't mix, and that is why we need to be confessing sin and drawing near and asking God to forgive us and asking for repentance. The second way we need to take God's side against sin is to not condone sin. So don't condone sin. If you look in verse 6, you'll see that Aaron and his two sons are forbidden from doing customary mourning activities, right? So normally when a relative died, you would go through these mourning rituals, and they're forbidden to mourn. And so why can't they mourn? The reason is because if they mourned the death of their loved ones, in this case, they could give off the appearance that they were complaining against God's law or being sort of against God's judgments, right? And so they needed to display in front of everybody that they were taking God's side against sin, that there was no sympathy for their loved one that was overcoming their allegiance to God. They needed to have 100% allegiance to God. And so one thing we should apply here is don't complain about God's law or his justice. It's very easy to complain against God's justice or even his law when we don't want to follow it, right? But this passage teaches us, don't complain against God's law or his justice. Secondly, take God's side against sin in speech and in deed. And one of the ways to do this is to use biblical language to talk about sin. And so in many ways we've been discipled, whether it's by the therapeutic industry or just sinful human autonomy, to use language about sin that either masks the sin, so it minimizes the sinfulness of it by using less sinful language, or it removes agency as if the sin is something that's happened to you. So one example we could think about is a popular term that even a lot of Christians use these days, is to say same-sex attracted, which is to say that that's something, they talk about that either that that's the way they are, or that's something that's happened to them, which actually removes agency, right? The Bible would use different words. The Bible would say that that's engaging in unnatural desire and impure thoughts. And that's a world of difference. When you have something that happened to you or the way you are, then you don't fight that as a sin, right? But when you use what the Bible says, impure thoughts, unnatural desire, then you can fight it as a sin. And so what's at stake here with this language, right? The language that we use matters, And people are dying in bondage to sin. And so in our thoughts and in our conversations and in our pulpits, we must call sin, sin. Another example of this is to just minimize the sinfulness of sin. So some people will talk about self-pleasure, which doesn't sound that bad, right? It doesn't get you immediately on your defenses as this is a sin, right? But the Bible talks about the lust, sexual immorality, that's one of the reasons that people are sent to hell. Covetousness, all these things are wrapped up in there. And so when you use what the Bible describes as sin to think about sin, then you fight that in an entirely different way than when you use a cheap word that masks the sin. And I have seen guys go through and give true confessions of sin using true words from the Bible, and that actually helps them, and it's amazing to see the progress that they make and their joy in the faith because of that. So use biblical language for sin. And then when you do sin, give a true confession of sin. So don't say things like you slipped, or you messed up, or you had a lapse in judgment. Jesus didn't go to the cross because of your lapse in judgment. He went to the cross because of your sin. And until you acknowledge the depth of your sin, you will not see the depth of the cross. And another application regarding not condoning sin. Many of us may face challenges, if we haven't already, with the issue of pronouns. And this issue is not one of whether, but which. Okay, so we will use the wrong pronouns eventually. It's just the question of who defines the right pronoun. So if you use God's pronouns, if you use the pronouns that God gave, you will experience the world's wrath. If you use the world's pronouns, then you will experience God's wrath. And so the question really is, which wrath do you really believe in? And which wrath do you want to experience? So we believe in the world's wrath on pronouns because we've seen it, right? But do we really believe in the wrath of God? And here's one thing to keep in mind when we are thinking about this situation, whether it's coming up in the office or even at the dinner table at Thanksgiving, whatever it is, these are hard situations where we need to obey. And this is one thing that we need to remember. The wrath of the entire world is nothing when you have a Lord who got up from the dead. Isaiah 51, 12 through 13 says this. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. And where is the wrath of the oppressor? So we should fear God's wrath and obey him and not fear the world's wrath. In verse 7, we see that Moses or Aaron and his sons are forbidden to go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting. They were appointed for service there and given duties there. And so the point is this: to forsake those duties brings death. So don't leave your station. You've been given duties. 1 Peter 2:5 talks about the church and those in the church as a royal priesthood. It says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so we are a spiritual holy priesthood in the church, and so we need to take up our duties and not forsake our post. Don't waver in your duties. So take your place in the shield wall and hold. Build something like Nehemiah. Have a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Have a mission for your life and spend and be spent for the glory of God. And one word on duty. So some Christian teachers can get quite negative on duty. They talk about duty as if it isn't good, or at least that it shouldn't be a primary motivator for obedience. But that is not the message of the Bible. The Bible constantly commends that we do our duty to worship God because he is worthy of worship. And so one of the best ways to get your life in order is to get up on time and do your duties regardless of how you feel. You don't do your duty because it will make you feel good. You do your duty because there is a God in heaven and he is holy, and your duty is a matter of life and death, and he is worthy of your worship. And one more application on duty. Don't assume you know what your duties are. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that you need to be constantly learning your duties and growing in them. So learn your duties from Scripture, but also learn your duties from men and women who are doing their duties. So an application for men. Men, when you are talking to other men, encourage each other by talking about your duties and how you're doing with your duties. How are you doing with the habits that you need to be cultivating in your life to do the things that you need to do to obey? It's great to talk about shared interests, but it's even better to talk about something that will last, which is the worship and glory of God. And so bond over shared mission, shared sweat, and shared pursuit of God's glory. And then an application to women. Titus 2 commands older women to train younger women specifically in domestic duties. And the best place to do this is in the home, where those domestic duties are actually being practiced. And so one of the ways that my wife will do this is just having women over, and they will just do whatever she's doing. So if she's doing laundry, if she's baking, if she's cleaning, they will just do those things with her. She'll be having great conversations with these women, and it just makes me happy, because there's community, there's growth and love, and the work is still getting done. So I would encourage you and commend you to do those sorts of things. All right, and then the third point here is give God your whole obedience, which is verses 8 through 11. Give God your whole obedience. Follow along as I read verses 8 through 11. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. You are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." And so in verse 9, we see that the priests were forbidden from drinking wine or strong drink. And the reason here is that any intoxication would hamper the priest's ability and attentiveness to their worship. And because all of life is worship, as we see in Romans 12, this is one of the reasons that the Bible forbids intoxication. So on this same principle, other forms of intoxication are certainly prohibited as well, including marijuana and other mind-altering drugs or substances, even if they're quote-unquote natural. I think we could also make an extended application here, where it's not quite intoxication, but certainly the effects are similar. There are habits that can hinder you in your worship and duties. So I'll just suggest two as you think about your habits. One is sleep hygiene. Your poor sleep hygiene could be a sin if it is keeping you from meeting with God and doing your duties. So I'm not saying that everybody needs to have the same bedtime or the same habits for sleep or the same amount of sleep. But the point is, if you are not being disciplined with your sleep, neglect duties, then that is a sin. Another habit that could be causing you to neglect duties is screen addiction. So many of us have had the experience of missing what a loved one said because we were on our phones. And some of us have even said, "Yes, that makes sense, I agree," while on our phones, and have no idea what we just agreed with. Okay, so if we can miss hearing a loved one because of our screen, then surely we can miss the voice of God because of our screens. So is your screen usage keeping you from perceiving God? Do you have any bad habits that are intoxicating you so that you are not clearly perceiving the things you are supposed to perceive and doing the things you are supposed to do? Verse 10 commands the priests to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And we're not going to get into what exactly those distinctions are right now or what that's trying to communicate. Because the main point is this: the priests were supposed to be experts in God's law. And we should be too. We've all heard the saying that to be an expert in something requires 10,000 hours of repeated work. I'm not saying you need to spend 10,000 hours reading the Pentateuch, although that would certainly be profitable if you had the time. The point is you can't cheat time. If you want to be an expert in something, you have to put the work into it, and that work takes time. And we should be an expert in God's law. And so the way that most Christians have done that is to meditate on God's word every day. And so I would commend that to you. Put in that time and effort to be an expert on God's law. Secondly, you should tether your whole life to God's law. So I've been deer hunting a few times, and those of you who've been deer hunting know that it's easier to kill a deer when you're up in a tree because it's less likely for the deer to see you or smell you. And the safety people would say you're supposed to have a safety harness and a safety rope. So I was climbing a tree one time, and I got about 20 feet up, and I didn't have good line of sight to the deer path, and so I needed to get higher. The issue was that right above me was a big tree limb, and so I couldn't get my safety rope past the tree limb without unhooking. So I unhooked my harness from the safety rope, and I'm holding the carabiner in one hand connected to nothing, and looking down and thinking, this is really foolish. If I fall, I'll fall to the bottom of the tree and probably get very seriously hurt. Well, it's the same way with God's law. God's law is the tether that keeps you tethered to God and to obedient living. Right? If you fall from God's law, you will not just fall to the bottom of a tree. You will fall to the bottomless pit. This is a warning against spiritual death, but also against physical death. There have been two people in my extended circles in the last couple months that have untethered their lives from God's word. Even though they claim to be Christians, they were untethered from God's law. They reinterpreted God's law. They had excuses for why they didn't need to obey it. And they were in a church. They were not in healthy churches that kept them obeying God's law. And so they died as a direct result of their sin by disobeying God's law. And so this is a real warning that we need to not untether from God's law. And think about the deconstructors. So there have been several stories of major pastors or whoever that have deconstructed. And all that really means is that they figured out that they didn't want to believe and obey the Bible anymore, and they left the faith, okay? What is the thing that deconstructors always jettison first? It's never the resurrection. It's never grace. It's never the atonement. The thing that they jettison first is always the law, because they don't like the law. So tether your life to God's law so that you don't fall away. And here's an application for those experiencing doubt. Think about the way that the great stories work, okay? In the great stories, many times the hero is experiencing doubt, okay? But it's not so much that we're worried as we're reading the story that they're going to just believe their doubts, right? We're worried they're going to give up their quest and do the wrong thing. So with Frodo, right? Frodo experiences various doubts, but the thing we want most is for him, regardless of whether he's doubting or not, to complete his quest. And I think we see this in Puddleglum in the Chronicles of Narnia 2, right? We love Puddleglum, not primarily because he gave a great answer to the snake during a time of doubt, although he did. We love him because he did the exact right thing of obedience at the exact right time and filled the room with the smell of burnt marsh wiggle. Okay, so if you are experiencing doubt, do what Puddleglum taught us, that doubts are often overcome by doing the right thing. If you are struggling with doubt, do the work anyway. Doubts are often overcome by doing the right thing. And that right thing is told to us by God's law. And here's an application to visitors. So we are the church that often talks about membership, right? Why do we talk about membership so much? Are you a member? Have you done the membership class? Are you planning to be a member? Why aren't you a member? And then we talk about membership in the sermons. Okay, why does this church care so much about membership? Well, there are many reasons, but here's a reason from the text. We don't want you to die. Membership brings things like church discipline, consistent teaching, and accountability into the Christian life to help you tether to God's law, right? The word dismembered means that your body parts are separated from you, right? And if the church is a body, then those body parts are meant to be connected. You're not meant to be a solo Christian perpetually visiting a church. You need to be a member of a church so that you don't die. So just like the tether in the deer stand, God's law is a kindness. It's a gift, and it's life-giving. This is how the psalmist could write hundreds of verses about his love for the law. So tether your whole life to the law of God, and it will keep you from falling. Love and live God's law. And then lastly, in verse 11, we see that priests were to be teachers of God's law. They were to teach the people all of the commandments. So one of the things that we should learn here is we need to be sitting under teaching in the church and prioritizing public worship. And then a word to fathers. So how many heroes in the Bible had children who were all messed up and given over to their sin? Think of Adam, Abraham, Jacob, Aaron, Eli, David, Hezekiah, Solomon. And Aaron, even in our passage, this is the Aaron that made the golden calf. So in this sense, the apple didn't fall that far from the tree, did it? And so this concern of our children walking with the Lord, this should give us a sort of holy haunting that drives us to our knees as fathers and to our duties. You can't save your kids, only Christ can, but you have been given a position of authority and influence by God to influence your kids, and so we need to take that seriously. So men, as there's a long-standing understanding that, in a sense, men are priests in their home. There's two senses. So one, the sense in this passage, they teach God's law. And two, men intercede for their families in prayer. So on teach God's law, one of the primary ways to do this is in conversations with your family. Deuteronomy 6:7 says, "You shall teach the commandments diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." I often talk to Christians, and they say, "My parents were Christians, but they didn't talk to me about this, or they didn't talk to me about that, or they just assumed I would know it." So may that not be said of you and me. May it be said of us that we talked diligently to our children and explain to them God's law and God's grace and God's commands. And then secondly, lead family worship. So by family worship, what I'm referring to is reading scripture together as a family, praying together as a family, and singing together as a family. That's not necessarily commanded that you have to have a specific time of read, pray, and sing. But we would be wise to heed the wisdom of the centuries in the church to do this. And by way of illustration, our youngest, so we didn't do family worship when our oldest was young. It was something that we didn't do, and we wish we would have. But we did when our youngest was young. And before he could say three words together in a sentence, he could sing the whole first verse of Holy, Holy, Holy. Okay, so I just commend that to you. Be like I was with the youngest, not like I was with the oldest, and teach your kids to sing God's praises, even when they're tiny. And then intercede for your family in prayer. Fathers especially, but also mothers, be interceding for your family in prayer. One idea is to make a list of the commanded ingredients in biblical parenting and pray for one of those each day. So on Monday, pray that there would be no hypocrisy in your parenting, that your children would never see that all of your talk is just talk. On Tuesday, pray that your discipline would be firm but gentle and yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And Wednesday and so on, right? So be on your knees for your family. And all of this raises then a big question. What do we do when we haven't given God obedient worship? What do we do when we haven't taken God's side against sin? What do we do when we haven't lived and loved God's law? Well, the answer is you need a priest, and not just any priest, right? How can you take God's side against sin when you're filled with it? You can't just go get another priest that's merely human and also filled with sin, right? That's what our passage earlier said, right? They had to offer sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. So what you need is a holy priest. And Jesus is that holy priest. I'll just read again Hebrews 7, verses 23 to 28. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And so Jesus is the one who came and lived a holy, sinless life. He always offered God obedient worship. He always took God's side against sin. He always lived and loved God's law. And then he gave himself up for us as a perfect and holy and sinless sacrifice because of our sin. So he took our sin upon him and nailed it to the cross, paid the penalty for us, and then 3 days later, because his sacrifice was acceptable to God, because he was that perfect priest that entered the holy place on our behalf, God raised him up from the dead and glorified him. And then he ascended into heaven, and there he sits ruling the world and commanding all those who hear the gospel to repent and believe. So what do we mean by repent? Repent means to turn away from sin, to take God's side against sin. So turn away from your sin, put that sin to death, put it behind you, don't identify with it, don't nurture it, don't coddle it, don't ignore it, fight your sin and turn and wholly submit to God and his word and his law and love God's law and take God's side against sin. And then believe that Jesus is that perfect priest and that all of those requirements were met by him. And so he offers grace and life and a fullness. So don't delay. Don't live your life untethered to God. Don't delay. Take God's side against sin today and trust in him. As we conclude, you may have wondered that we have many songs in this service about Christ's return. So why so many songs about Christ's return in heaven when this text is filled with so much law and wrath and death? And the reason I put those songs in is because Jesus is that high priest and because of what he has done, the requirements of the law are not just requirements. They're also promises of what we will be one day in Christ. So this is one of the central promises of the new covenant, that all of the law that we need to obey will be written on our heart, and we will obey from the heart. And so I'm just going to read Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 12. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old covenant, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one to his neighbor and each one to his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And so one day, when Christ comes back, all of our false worship will be put behind us. All of our idolatry, all of our neglect of God's worship, all of our selfishness. One day, all of our taking sin's side against God will be done, and we will take God's side against sin forever in the heavens and new heavens and the new earth. And we will have his law written on our hearts, and that so the law gives us this as a picture of what we will be in Christ. We will be perfect law keepers because of Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. And so until then, until he comes back, we have so much work to do. So until then, every moment of every day, take God's side against sin. He is worth it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ, for what he has done and for where he is bringing us, and for his glory that he revealed to us, and for his salvation that he purchased for us. We pray that you would help us to take your side against sin every day, and that you would grow us in holiness. For Christ's sake, in Jesus' name, amen.